Father, I want to thank you for our church family. Thank you for giving us voices to sing, but more importantly, hearts to sing them. Lord, you have opened up our eyes to see you and your glory. I pray that as we open up your word, that we would see you even more gloriously. Lord, walk with us this evening, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. If you'll open up your scripture to Exodus chapter 20, we'll be covering the seventh commandment this evening. So that's Exodus chapter 20. And as you open up there, I want to remind us of a couple of things. Number one, let's remember where we're at in Exodus. We are on Mount Sinai. The flames have come down. And as we walk through Exodus, we took some pretty big chunks to get here, sometimes a chapter at a time, sometimes a half a chapter at a time. But as we've gotten here on the mountain, as God has descended and spoken, we've slowed down a little bit. And as we have used the illustration before, we were plowing the field of Scripture and covering a lot of ground, but now we've stopped and we're digging post holes. We're digging post holes in the commandments of God because we want to go deep to know the heart of God in these commands. So this time I want to ask you, when the Lord was asked, what is the greatest command? What did he say? That's right. And then what did he say after that? That's exactly right. And what did the Lord do when he had that command? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And the second one is like unto it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What did he do when he did that?
Summarize the two tablets.
Yeah, the two tablets of the law, right? So Jesus himself covered all the Ten Commandments with that pronouncement. To me, I never get over that. When Jesus summarized all the law like that, he truly was the master teacher. That is for sure. But when Jesus summarized that, now we have the first tablet of the law is all about a person's relationship with God. You shall only have one God, and him alone shall you worship. And you shall worship him in this way. You shall not make any graven images. And also, you shall not take his name in vain. And also on top of that, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's all about a relationship with God, a person's relationship with him. And as you move to the, and that's Jesus summarized that with love God with everything in you, every fiber of your being. And as you move to the second tablet, love your neighbor as yourself, then we get into honor thy father and mother. Do not kill. And now we've made our way to the seventh commandment, which is you shall not commit adultery. Now, I'll tell you, I come to this one with prayer, right? Because this is not an easy subject to talk about. And so I'm really glad that we have a family time this evening. I want to talk, as your pastor, to your hearts about the sanctity of marriage and how precious it is. And so if you have questions, please feel free to ask. And as I walk into this, I want to walk into it with this morning's sermon in mind. How sweet and good the blood of Jesus is to us. And as we walk into the how precious marriage is, I want us all to know that we all have fallen short of the glory of God in some way. And where do we come to find healing for our brokenness? It's right here at this place at the foot of the cross. And Lord willing, that's where we're going to end up this evening. But before we get there, let us let God speak truth to us. And we have a first question. What is adultery? And I want to stick close to the text here. And so it's the Hebrew two words, this command, thou shalt not commit adultery, lo tenaf. Only two words in the Hebrew language covers our seventh command. That's verse 14 in chapter 20. Adultery proper is not off here. And it means intercourse with the wife or the betrothed of another man. So in its simplest terms, adultery means breaking the marriage vow. In contrast to one word that we sometimes use in the Bible is fornication, which is the illicit relationships, but not necessarily in violation of the marriage vow. I like the theological words of the Old Testament by Leonard J. Copes. He said the seventh commandment requires sexual purity. And this contrasts with the infidelity and the promiscuity sanctioned and practiced by the official cultus of the rest of the ancient Near East. So the seventh command addresses in a very straightforward manner the fact that marriage is sacred to God. And let me say that again. It just says it in a very straightforward manner. Marriage is sacred to God. And one of the ways that God's people is to be marked as different in this world is by holding that marriage is sacred to God. In a world that has been broken here in the ancient Near East, we're supposed to be like salt in the midst of pebbles, or light in the midst of darkness, or gold in the midst of gravels. The way we view marriage will set us apart from the rest of the world. That's what the seventh commandment is meant to do. Now, let me just be upfront. God created the relationship between man and woman, and he said, it's very good. He created marriage, and he created the act of marriage itself. And so God created it, and he says that it's good. Now, I want to apply an illustration that we used earlier about marriage. We actually had it about honor thy father and mother, but now we're going to apply it to marriage. And do you remember when we talked about the circle of blessing? I don't know if you remember that or not. When you honor your father and mother, the father and mother's job for their children is to keep them within this circle of blessing, keep them obedient to God. In the same way, marriage is like that circle of blessing. The act of marriage, the act of coming together, is good when it's within God's parameters, his circle. That means if you step outside of that circle, that means if you perform the act of marriage, the relationship, that intimate relationship outside of marriage, you are outside God's boundaries, and it's no longer good. It's only good, very good, within that circle of one man, one woman together. And so that circle of blessing helps me think about, okay, God created marriage and the act of marriage, and it is very good when we play within the circle, when we use God's guardrails for us. Any questions up to this point? Now, I want to get deeper and ask the question, why? Why does God give this command, you shall not commit adultery? And it brings me to my second question, what makes marriage so special? What makes marriage so special? Marriage was meant to portray and to picture something even greater than itself, right? And so it's a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Any other thoughts on that? Is an excellent answer. And we'll actually get in a little more to that in Ephesians chapter 5 here in a little bit. Any other thoughts on what makes marriage so wonderful, so special, so good? So what that is portraying is, once again, something greater than itself, right? There is a relationship that's supposed to be imaged or reflected in this bounds of marriage, and that's a relationship with God himself, right? And so it portrays something great. That's, I think, all those. Any other thoughts on what makes marriage so special? I use two words to help me think about it: God's design and God's delight. And that's sort of how I think about marriage in the Old Testament: God's design and his delight. What makes it so special? Well, he designed it. He made it. Once again, and it's amazing how many times we go back to Genesis chapter 1, chapters 1 and 2, when we're going through the Old Testament, especially these Ten Commandments. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at God's design from the very beginning. And we've talked about this a couple of times, but God is the one who designed, who made marriage, and he made it for a specific purpose. Verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, that, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I want you to see that. So God said, let us make man. And the purpose of creating humanity was what, according to Genesis chapter 1? To reflect his glory, to create it in his image, right? So I'm creating something to reflect my glory, right, in my image. And how does he create this being to reflect God's glory? What does he create? Man and woman, right? It's just not one, it's two. In order to properly reflect the glory of God, God couldn't make just one because that wouldn't adequately do it. He had to make two, male and female. There is a relationship that has existed throughout eternity between Father, Son, and Spirit forever. And to properly reflect that perfect relationship forever, God had to make beings who were able to be in relationship with one another. So even in his very design, marriage was meant to reflect his glory. Now, you might be thinking, Pastor, where are you getting that from, right? Well, let's go to the text and see what pronouns God uses for himself for the very first time in verse 26. Then God said, let, and what does it say? Us. Do you see that? In the plural, he's speaking in the plural. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So he is saying that here we have, in the very first chapter of Genesis, there's this indication that there's a relationship in God forever and ever and ever, and he creates man and woman to reflect that eternal relationship. To me, that's pretty awesome, that God designed humanity and marriage to reflect his glory, the delight that he had between Father, Son, and Spirit for all eternity. Marriage is pretty special, if you ask me. Fred, if I can just take that idea one step further, two are definitely stronger than one. Even Ecclesiastes says that, right? And I think not only are two stronger than one, but the act of marriage, that intimate part, that relationship, it's sort of like superglue, isn't it? It's like superglue because it's the cement of marriage that brings you together. Meaning that if you do the act of marriage within the bounds, it just sort of brings you and seals you together as it's supposed to. If you do it outside the bounds, it doesn't work right because you don't have the relationship that thing is supposed to be working in. It's just like superglue when it accidentally goes out when it's not supposed to, right? It gets sticky and it sticks things together that's not supposed to stick things together. And when you pull it apart, it hurts. So that act of marriage is meant to be together, to bring two people together and seal them together like cement, like superglue to one another. Marriage and the special part of marriage is baked into the design. I know we have some mathematical minds in this room, but I'm not going to ask a hard math question. 2 + 2 is what? Does that ever change? What about 9 × 9, right? 81, right? Why are those things so consistent? Why is math so beautiful to some people? Because of that consistency. Because it's baked into creation. Just like marriage is baked into creation. Application, we're not allowed to tamper with it. Just like we can't tamper with 2 × 2 = 4 or 9 × 9 equals 81 without some severe consequences, we can't tamper with God's definition of marriage, of one man and one woman together in a relationship with one another, Lord willing, intentionally, for a lifetime. So it's not in our realm to tamper with what God has designed. So it's his design. It's his design. Not only is it his design, but it's also his delight. Marriage is precious because it's his delight. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them. Can I pause just for 1 second? I want to ask you this question. I'm emphasizing how special marriage is because God made it. But does this mean that people who remain single do not reflect the glory of God? We need to ask that question, don't we? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Marriage is not required for an individual to reflect the glory of God. Rather, it is one of the ways humanity reflects the glory of God. How do we know that a single person can live their whole life as a single person and still properly reflect the glory of God? Think about the Lord, right? Our Lord Jesus perfectly reflected the glory of God as he walked on this earth, and he was never married. He was a single man his whole life. So, while I want to say that, because I don't ever want to give the indication that if you're not married, you can't serve the Lord properly. No way. God has a special place for very special people in very different circumstances, and sometimes that means you spend your life single, and you can be used like no other because of that. God uses that for his glory. So never think that it's less than. Yes, God has made marriage beautiful, but you can reflect the glory of God even if you never do get married. I wanted to make sure I said that properly. But marriage is the delight of God. And not only marriage, but look at verse 28. And God blessed them. So he brought them together, he blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So it is God's delight to bring man and woman together, so much so that he blesses them in the garden. One of the true blessings and of the design of marriage, God's delight, is children. It's part of his good plan, is to bring man and woman together and to have children come forth from that relationship. There's two images in my mind right now that I'm thinking about. One of the images is this. I want you to think about hands. I want you to think about a pair of hands, a man and a woman's hands, and maybe they have grown old and wrinkly, and they have spots on them, and they have scars on them, and they have lived together through thick and thin over decades. And then you see those two hands come together and hold each other. That's decades and decades of love being expressed with those hands holding one another. Friends, that glorifies God. If you see that, if you see a couple who's been married for decades, not just years, decades, and they slip over and they hold each other's hand, that you don't even need a text of scripture, but although the text of scripture says it, God designed marriage and he delights in that. Another, I want you to think of hands once again. I want you to think of an adult hand, and then when a married couple has that little baby, right? And if you hold that little baby and that little hand comes up, and what does it do if it gets a hold of that finger? It grabs it, right? And it holds it as if it's life dependent on holding on that finger. And when you see those little four fingers around that big finger, and it takes up just a little tiny space, you know without a shadow of a doubt that that is God's creation and it's his delight. Marriage and the fruit of marriage is God's design and his delight, and we praise the Lord for it. That's what I want to tell. I want to make marriage so beautiful that we want to run after it hard with everything in us. Once again, I'm going to ask the question, does that mean that a couple who does not have children, are they able to reflect the glory of God properly? Can they be blessed in light of that? And what's the answer to that question? Absolutely, yes, it is. Sometimes they can be a blessing in ways that nobody else can. Sometimes it's through adoption, right? If they can't have one but they want children, and they take a child that somebody didn't want and they give them a proper godly family. That is a beautiful, beautiful way to reflect the glory of God. Sometimes maybe this couple, they are like this, and God sends them to a place that's very dangerous. And they are able to work, but they are not able to have children. And so they work in a very dangerous, intense place so that they don't put children at risk. Sometimes that's the case. Sometimes they live their whole life, and they do things that nobody else can. Sometimes we think about these people who live their whole life married. They don't have children. Oh, but they have children and grandchildren. and great-grandchildren. And who am I thinking about? I'm thinking about Miss Sherry, right? How many children did Miss Sherry have? More than you can count. They didn't have children of their own, but oh, what a blessing they were over and over and over again. So God uses different people in different circumstances for His glory in different ways. And we still have people in this church who are ministering to our children over and over again. I want to say thank you, Lord, for our couples that we have in the church like this. This brings us to our third question. Does God describe His design and delight in marriage? Does He give us a picture of what that really is all about? And the answer to that question is yes. And let's turn the page to Genesis chapter 2 for me. I want to read this section of Scripture here, and I want you to just think about what God is doing here in Genesis chapter 2. I want to read it, and then I'm going to ask a series of questions, hopefully to help us walk through it. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed his place with the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. And then man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." A few questions to help us walk through this text. Verse 18, let me ask this question. Who points out the, let's just call it a deficiency right now in this narrative, this creation narrative? Who points out that something's not good? Is that interesting? God points it out. He says, "The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." Now, who determines to act in light of this deficiency? And the correct answer is God again. "Now, I will make him a helper fit for him." So God says, it's not good that you're alone. So he points out the deficiency and he says, "I'm going to fix it." That's just like God, isn't it? He takes care of things that we can't take care of. And then what happens next? What happens after this deficiency is pointed out? Have you ever thought about why God does this like this? He points out a problem. He says, "I'm going to fix it." And then what does he do next? So here he gives Adam this responsibility of naming animals. So God parades animals in front of Adam, and he names every single one of them over and over and over again. Why did God do that? He points out a problem. He says, "I want to fix it." And then he parades all these animals right in front of Adam. You ever think about that? What does he say at the very end? No one fit for him. Out of all the creation, everything that God has made, nothing was fit for him. Now God says, "Let me make what's fit for you." He was showing Adam that there's nothing else in creation for him except for the woman that he will make. It's very interesting how he does that, right? Nothing else in this whole creation will fit, will be this thing that you need. You need something, and I'm going to make it for you. Nothing else satisfies that. This will satisfy. And so what does God do? Well, he takes that dirt, and he takes Adam, puts him to sleep, and then he takes that rib out of Adam, and he makes Eve. And then the man said, "This at last is my bone of bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called," I've heard it say, "whoa, man, but woman, because she was taken out of man." God makes a helper suitable for Adam. And then what is declared after that? Verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh." So what happens is this creation sets the example for the relation. And you see how that happens? God creates Eve out of man's side, out of his actual flesh. That's the creation, and it sets the example for the relation. Man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. Once again, we get the indication that God is the one who designed marriage, and there is supposed to be delight inside that design of marriage, because verse 25 says, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." So marriage finds its roots and its reality in God's creation, the one flesh relationship between man and woman. So the marriage relationship is not subject to change. God made it. Any questions up to this point? I hope marriage is beautiful to you from Scripture. I hope God is painting a picture for you of how wonderful it is for one man and for one woman to be together all their life and be faithful to one another to the very end. Verse 4 is the beauty of marriage seen in the New Testament. And we've already had an answer from that. Mr. Gordon pointed it out. The New Testament takes this picture of marriage, and we could go other places in the Old Testament, but the New Testament takes the picture of marriage of the Old Testament, and then it brings it into the New Testament, and it shines a new light upon it. And I was trying to think of an illustration to help us think through this. Have you ever had a Christmas present that is almost too beautiful to open? Have you ever had a Christmas present like that? Like the wrapping paper is so beautiful, and whoever did it, all the seams, all the lines, perfect. Now, I do not wrap like that, okay? But some people do, right? And it's the colors are perfect. And then they put this ribbon that perfectly accents every color, and it's got this perfect bow tied in it. And then this little name tag over here that's like on the side, and this hangs perfectly and has this calligraphy on it. And you're absolutely afraid to open this present because it looks too good. Now, of course we're going to open it. But just think about that present, right? And how beautiful it is. And that's an illustration of what marriage is. It is beautiful, but it contains something that's even more precious. It contains something more beautiful than even marriage itself. And what is that? Let us look. Let us turn over to the New Testament and look. Ephesians chapter 5. What is it that's so special about marriage in the New Testament? Now, I remember the first time that I grabbed a hold of this, and it just sort of changed my life. Let me read verses 25 through 33 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh." Sound familiar? "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So Paul here takes up marriage, and he takes it to a height that it's never been before in the Scripture. But he shows us something that marriage was always intended to do. So let me try in some way to walk us through this. Question number one, in what way is a husband supposed to love his wife? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as... That's exactly right. So here Paul is setting up a comparison. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then he describes how Christ loved the church. And what does he say? He gave himself for her. He gave himself up for her. So husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Remember that Christ gave himself for his church, his bride. And then what was the purpose of him giving himself for his bride? to purify her. Look at verses at the last half of 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So the whole purpose that Paul's setting up here is, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Remember, Christ gave himself for the church so that he might purify her, make her clean, holy in his sight. Now, what does Paul, again, call the husband to do in verse 29? He says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it just as Christ does the church. So, verses 28 and 29 together, I should say. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Now, I want you to start thinking for a second, and you're going to start thinking with Paul. He's mentioning body, and he's talking about the body of Christ, which is the church, and he's talking about the body of husbands and wife, and he's going to think, what is it about bodies and husbands and wife and how they come together? And he's going to bring those two together soon. So Paul once again says, husbands, love your wives and remember you're one body. Just like the members of the church are part of Christ's body, verse 29. Verse 31, what scripture does Paul quote when he's saying you should love your wife like Christ loved the church? Because you're one body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. So think with me once again. Husbands, love your wife because you are one body. Christ and the church is members of Christ's body. Okay? So he's setting up this contrast, this parallel here, and then he reveals something to us, something profound. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So he quotes the Old Testament scripture, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And he says that mystery, that truth is profound because that's actually talking about Jesus Christ and his church. Now think about that for a second. Paul's saying that God created marriage at the very beginning to reflect something. And to reflect what? To reflect how much Jesus loves the church. So much so that they're one body. So that marriage relationship was created to reflect how much God loves his people. That's profound, isn't it? That in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, and he set the earth in order, he says, I'm making marriage so that people will see Christ's love for the church. When I first realized that, I was like, that is incredible. Now, let me ask you this question. The seventh command, thou shalt not commit adultery. Why is that so egregious? Why is it so terrible when that marriage vow is broken and somebody steps outside of the boundaries that God has made? Why is it so terrible? Because it defaces what God had intended to represent. Jesus Christ will never break covenant with his church like this forever. He will give his life for that. So when you step outside of the marriage bounds, and you break that covenant, you are distorting what God had intended to portray. That's why it's so bad. That's why it cuts our hearts when we think about that. And I think to myself, I never knew that until I read Ephesians chapter 5, how important this marriage bond really is. Which brings me to another question. Well, actually, let me say this, application. Husbands, this is why we are called to love our wives with our lives. Because when we do that, back to verse 25, husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church, you are showing the world how much God loves his people. So I'm thinking to myself, I want my children to see how much I love my wife so that they know how much God loves them. That's the point. We're supposed to reflect the goodness and glory of God in our marriage. Isn't he so wise and wonderful? So even marriage is designed to reflect and point to Jesus. The fifth question I have is, from where does adultery come? Adultery does not happen in a vacuum. Adultery does not appear out of thin air. Where does it begin? It begins right here in our hearts. Let us turn back to Matthew chapter 5 and listen to Jesus teach about thou shalt not commit adultery. So Matthew chapter 5, and we'll just spend a little time here, but I do want to hear our Lord's words on this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus quotes the law. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell." I'm not going to spend much time here because we don't have much time to spend here. But I do want to comment briefly that Jesus is not after external conformity. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. I'm saying to you that when you look with a lustful gaze on another person, you are already committing adultery in your heart. Adultery doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens in our hearts, in our minds first, before it ever happens in real life. So what's the lesson? Go to extreme measures to guard your heart and mind. What you watch, your eyes are the gates to your heart and mind. What you listen to, what you think about, what you meditate upon, go to extreme measures to guard your eyes. As Job said, "I have made a covenant not to look upon a virgin with these eyes." Guard them with everything in them. Your life depends upon it. Something that helps me think about the right things is Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." I think about a sponge. Our minds and our hearts are like a sponge, and it will soak up whatever you saturate it in. So if you have dirty dishwater, and you put your sponge down in the dirty dishwater, and you bring it out, what comes out in that sponge? That's exactly right. But if you have pure, clean spring water, and you put a sponge down in that, what is it soaked with, and what does it come out with? That pure, spring, clean water. Make sure we guard our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our ears, because it's that important to Jesus. Now, I want to come to question 6 and spend the rest of the time here because it is that important. I say, where do you find comfort in the midst of brokenness? I want you to listen. Where do you find comfort in the midst of brokenness? I didn't say, the question is not whether or not this brokenness has touched your life. If you need comfort, you do need comforting in the midst of this brokenness. The breaking of the seventh command has touched us all in one way or another. I promise you that. Some of us, it's directly. Some of you have felt the pain that touches a person's life because this command was broken against you. There's something about the seventh command that drives deep into our hearts. It hurts. What God meant to put together, and when it's broken and torn apart, it's not good. This command has touched us all. Maybe you have broken the command. We all have in some way, whether in our heart or actual, literally, physically broken the command. And so I ask, where do we find comfort when the brokenness of this world comes in and upon us? I want to leave us with two thoughts and one example. Thought number one, where do we find comfort? In God's love. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I love the grammar here. There is theology in grammar. I promise you that. Now, you might say, now, that's just a nerdy person talking, right? But there is theology in grammar. God shows his love. That's present, active, indicative, continually showing his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners, enemies, rebels, and God loved us so much that he sent his son to die when we were still actively rebelling against him. Never forget how much God loves you, even when you were sinning, breaking the seventh command, or being broken by it. Second thought, God's gift. I love Romans 8, chapter 1. God's gift is this: there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means no matter what you have done, Jesus Christ is a gift from God, and that when you accept him, become in Christ, a member of his body, he takes away all your sin. He nails them to the cross of Christ. Everything that you've ever done. There's no sin too big. Even the sin of adultery can be handled on the cross of Christ. It can be handled there, and it will be handled there if you place your faith in him. And when you do, there is therefore now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. So if you've broken the seventh command, he takes your sin and he takes his righteousness and he puts it on top of you. And when God sees you, he does not see your sinfulness. He sees the righteousness of God in you and through you in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now you say, Pastor, what does that look like in real life? I want to leave you with an example of Christ's compassion. And only Jesus can do this. And so I want to go to Luke chapter 7. God's love, God's gift of salvation, and Christ's comfort. So Luke chapter 7, it's a little longer passage, but I want to read it in conclusion. If you've been broken by the seventh command, listen to these words. Verse 36 of chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house. And he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with anointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he says, you have judged rightly. Then, turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, listen to Jesus' words, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began saying among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And he said to this woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Where do you find comfort from the brokenness of sin and the relationship of marriage? Friends, you find it at the feet of Jesus. With a broken heart, in a contrite spirit, when your heart is broken and you come to him with love, you will find forgiveness, you will find peace, and you will find fellowship everlasting and freedom from your sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to leave you with the hope of the gospel in light of the brokenness of this world of the command number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. Any questions at this point? I think there's not another story in Scripture that is so powerful in light of this context. Jesus loves sinners. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray today that marriage has been beautiful in our sight. God, you designed it and you delight in it. And I pray that we get this foundation of what marriage is. It's part of your purpose and plan in this world. And oh, Father in heaven, I pray that as we have broken that seventh command in our hearts and in our lives, that the grace of God would cover our sins and bring us into a relationship with you like we've never had before. Lord, I want to thank you for redemption, taking that which is broken and making it beautiful. Only you can do that, and I praise your name for it. It's in Jesus' name I pray this prayer. Amen.